had to look. I don't know if you noticed, in my Bible, I had to look before the sermon started to see if my notes were still there, because you know how this clergy tends to work about stuff like that. I didn't know if Father Carl had been mischievous again, or he had somebody else be that way to steal my sermon notes, but like has happened in the past more than once. Those of you who know Arden and I know that for the last couple of weeks, before last Sunday, we were in North Carolina on the Appalachian Trail doing our thing in the woods. And some of you have said that you prayed for us during that time. And, we could really tell. For Arden and I, that time is a time of renewal for our marriage. It's renewal for us as individuals. It's a time for God to speak. It's a time for God to just take stuff off. I was telling Jason this morning that, in fact, I don't even know if I tell Arden this because it sounded so ridiculous, but counselors can do this kind of thing in a heartbeat. Tammy, you understand. 2 days into this trip, I have some things that are going on that are pretty heavy, and they're relentless, and they don't really have an end in sight. And it left on this trip with those things present and feeling rather heavy and rather relentless and rather endless. And so 2 days into this trip, I was walking down the trail, and of course, I'm thinking, what's happened to that stuff? Because it just was not present. So I'm thanking God about that, and I'm considering the fact that somebody is praying and that maybe the prayers that we have prayed were being answered. But in my counselor form, I said to myself, interesting exercise. I wonder if I could make myself worry about these things right now. And so, ridiculous, I know. Why would anybody bring on trouble like that except just somebody who's curious? And so I really did try to get these things back in my head. So I listed them, and I thought about them, and I really tried to get them to stay. And they just wouldn't. And they just wouldn't. We have a God who can work like that. I don't know what in the heck made that happen, except God just said, no wait. Now, it doesn't mean that the wait has not returned in part, but really and truly, the wait has not returned in full. And maybe that's the wait that I should have been carrying all along, instead of the burden that I shouldn't have been carrying that was his. And maybe what he gave me was his and not mine. To follow through with that, in backpacking, there's some learned techniques, and Arden and I have learned these techniques mostly by mistake, wouldn't you say? One of those is taking care of the most important part of your body. Do you know what that is? Feet. Feet. It is not your head. It is not your back. It is not your knees. It is not your hands. It is your feet. Now, having walked Arden through the infamous black toe episode, I should say black toes episode, where she literally pounded her big toe nails into the bed of her toe to the point that they died 3 days into a 9-day trip, and then infected for the rest of that 9 days, because, of course, when you're in, you got to get out, and so you're stuck. And so that woman walked for the next 4 days with toes that the doctor said looked disgusting. And I can tell you from my experience, they were in fact awful. We've gone through the black toes episode. We've gone through the mega blisters episode. And pretty much every single time we walk, we're very conscious of what's going to happen to our feet. And so, one of the things that you learn as you backpack is when you develop what you call a hot spot, you pay attention to it. A hot spot is that thing that is the first warning sign for what? A blister. Right. And we've gone past the hot spot to the blister many times. In fact, we often go past the hot spot to the blister in our hiking trips. Because if you ignore the hot spot and keep going as you've gone, a blister will come. And if you get a blister and you're going to be walking for, we were out in the woods literally 12 days in sequence, if you're going to be walking 10 plus miles every single day for 12 days and you have a blister, it is going to hurt like nobody's business. And so you really want to avoid the blister. And the hot spot is the indicator that you have to make an adjustment so as to avoid a much worse consequence down the road. I saw this passage today. It's not a great word to preach on. I looked at it and I thought, dang, Father Carl probably read ahead and said he didn't want to preach on this one, so he asked me to preach this Sunday. I seem to get some of those sometimes, but you know, my commitment to preach on the gospel passage that God gives me that Sunday continues, and so I said, all right, well, you know, even if it was a premeditated thing on Father Carl's part, then maybe the Lord would reveal to me a good way to deliver a message like this. And so I pray that this is a good way to deliver a message like this. But I did see that this message was in a way like we all have these threads that are kind of woven into our wills and our minds and ourselves that God is pulling out. And a thread is not like a big rope. It's not like a big growth. It's just it's a very small thing. But what I saw about this particular sermon topic is that this thing that we're going to discuss today is very subtle. It's like a thread, but it's interwoven very deeply in us, and oftentimes so subtle that we mostly ignore it. And let me tell you something that happened this morning about this very thing. I was prepared for the sermon, ready to go, knew what God had been doing in me about this subject, and during the morning's routine, I did the very thing that this sermon talks about not doing. And it happened so automatically, it happened so routinely, I didn't even notice it until later. When the Holy Spirit said, hotspot, hotspot. So I really want you to understand that this is something that God has really opened my eyes about with my own self, and hopefully will be something that He will continue to do. But remember, I think it's very subtle for most people. I don't think it's one of those great big nasty blisters that's out there. It's very subtle. But listen, if it's missed, and if it's missed consistently, it'll become a big old blister. And it will definitely change the way you walk. So I guess the question, or the statement, the summary of our passage today is this. If you want to stand out, step down. If you want to stand out, step down. In this first part, where I always remind us of who the gospel writer is, I've just committed to that. And I've spoken a lot of these words before over the gospel writer, Matthew. But I'm grateful to Alexander White for his insights. And I really believe that these insights are founded in his intense study of the Word of God, not just speculation. And I'm going to take some liberties with this intro about Matthew, but I don't believe that they're that far off. I believe that they're very close, if not exactly correct, about this person Levi or Matthew. The author of this amazing gospel is none other than Levi, a notorious lover of money, a tax collector, a man who had sold himself into the service of his and his people's oppressors. He was in the most despised, hated, and truly unforgivable position in his city of Capernaum. Publicans were notorious, and he was the most, for being hard-hearted, cold-hearted extortioners. You know the impact of extortion. Matthew had been in his position for many years, and no doubt because of his actions, his heart and conscience had been either silenced or mostly silenced by his constant cruelty and greed. Most likely, he no longer felt the twinges of guilt when he extorted the poor as he squeezed every single penny out of every person that came before him. Being a widow or an orphan or falling on hard times no longer mattered. What you owed, you must pay regardless. And remember, the payment was not the payment that you owed. It was much more than that. It was much more than what the Romans demanded, and that's how he made his living. Most probably, Jesus of Nazareth knew Levi only too well. The scriptures imply that Mary and Jesus moved to Capernaum at some point, and the probability of that move is considered to be related in proximity to Joseph's death. And so, no doubt, they had often been in Levi's toll booth with their own tax payments. But probably, knowing Jesus, he also was there to negotiate over the debt of a neighbor who found himself unable to pay for various legitimate reasons. I wonder also, how many times was it written in Levi's ledger, paid in full by Jesus, son of Joseph? Paid in full by Jesus, son of Joseph. I also wonder, because of its consistency and because of its compelling difference, how many times Levi pondered that. Years had passed, and this Jesus the carpenter was heralded as the long-awaited Messiah. And when Jesus came to Capernaum, as he often did, I wonder how desperately Levi tried to avoid eye shot when Jesus was preaching, knowing, feeling that Jesus, the Messiah, despised him like everyone else did. And until that day, a day that Levi will never forget because he talks about it so much in his gospel, when his heart was so sick with shame and loneliness, that day when Jesus came to him and said, in a crushing, crashing way, give up that life of yours. Let go of all of it. Let go of everything that has been your meaning for existence. Because Levi, you can see now what it means. And come and follow me. And in those moments, the scripture really does imply instantaneously, he left everything and he followed Jesus. And from the pen which wrote all of those debts, all of those years, and from a new heart full of the Holy Spirit, Matthew took notes of the words and life of Jesus. with hand and heart washed clean, penned his gospel. And he welcomes us to come to the fountain where our sins are washed away. How many times do we need to come to that fountain? How many times a day he welcomes us to come to that fountain where our sins are washed away? Come, you who are enslaved, blind, broken, you whose hearts are troubled and dark, come and follow Jesus. There may be some today who don't follow him. If so, his offer is to come in that fundamental way and follow him. But as you well know, for all of us, his words, come and follow, are new and fresh today. As the old hymn says, and it still resonates, doesn't it? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And I rose and went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? A man who even this morning disobeyed a word that he studied yesterday. If you're like Matthew, living your own way, running from the Lord, intent on having it your way, perhaps this is your day to lay it all down. Don't miss this opportunity. If you've never laid it all down, this may be your day. But as we've said, it is always our day to lay stuff down. So the Lord has come for something today, and his question to you will be, will you come and follow me in this way, or will you continue in your own way? Believe it or not, we haven't gotten to the passage yet, and we're still not there, because what I want to do before we dig into it is give a little context. You know me and my tell you about the author, you know me about tell you about the context. So here's the context of Matthew 23, 1 to 12, the gospel reading. Luke 9:51 says that as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. What I see that as is a straight line, what we call in the South a beeline. He resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Well, he's there in this passage, and he's been in Jerusalem a while, and in that time, he has been constantly preaching and teaching in the temple. The gospel describes what seems to resemble, and if you read this Matthew passage in particular, but it's the case in the rest of them as well, the verses and chapters that go before this particular episode are just this demonic frenzy is the best way I could describe it, mostly led by the scribes and Pharisees, but a relentless, very focused, concentrated, demonically led effort to embarrass, discredit, and silence this son of Beelzebub, as the Pharisees called him. And so the context of this, going to Jerusalem, getting to Jerusalem, and there is this demonic frenzy of stuff coming against him constantly. In the midst of all of that, he is dealing with it this way, and he is focused on the crowds and his disciples, and he is teaching like mad while holding this stuff back. Well, He's teaching the crowd and the disciples in this context. He has just concluded a series of teachings and contests with the religious leaders, probably still in the temple. And Jesus delivers this strong word, as verse 1 says, to the crowd and to the disciples. So he's just had this contest with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he is addressing the crowds and the disciples. Remember, crowds, disciples, not Pharisees. Clearly, his purpose in the whole chapter is to distinguish Christ's kingdom from the behaviors and, more importantly, the heart attitude of their religious leaders and caution the crowd and the disciples about their own tendencies toward religiosity, selfish ambitions, lack of spiritual earnestness, love, lack of spiritual earnestness and love, externalism, and vanity. As we've said earlier, may we all hear Christ's admonition and caution. Caution. Look for the Pharisee in us. He was present this morning in me. After preparing the sermon, see how subtle? See how the thread is just woven down in there. So many places. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 if you have your scriptures. Again, Matthew 23, verse 2. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Christ is recognizing in the religious scholars and the Pharisees a competency in the teaching of the law of Moses. Stop. A competency in the teaching of the law of Moses. The problem is that they had gone way past that. I mean, way past that. At the time, in fact, it is believed, and this is confirmed by some Jewish historians, that they had 614 commandments. As long as they stuck to the law of Moses, Jesus said, they've been right on. But they haven't done that. They have way added to the law of Moses to the point of having 614 commandments. And Jesus is saying how they applied them to themselves and to their followers is what Christ warns not to follow, not the teaching about the law of Moses, but everything else and the attitude about it. They sometimes taught true things, but they did not live out what they taught because it did not live in their hearts. They had buried the truth under a pile of subtle distinctions and impossibly burdensome regulations, which they themselves mostly ignored. Some of us have a tendency to do that very thing about ourselves. And if we do it about ourselves, that is, bury ourselves under an impossibly heavy burden of regulations, which we have to mostly ignore because it is impossible to do it, we also are going to have a tendency to expect others to do the very same thing. Jesus expands this description of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, in verses 4 to 7, where he says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. Here he points out that instead of the law of Moses being what it was designed to be, which is a banquet feast, which nourished them spiritually and drew them into the heart of God. That's the law. It became a 10-ton weight, which no one could carry, not even themselves, even if they had tried, and which deprived them of their liberty and peace. Brothers and sisters, it does. The heaviest burden of all was the fear, as they taught that good deeds must heavily outweigh bad deeds if there was any possibility of heaven. They made it so hard that people stumbled under it impossibly. And they made people so afraid because it was about counting good and bad, and the good must heavily outweigh the bad in order to have a chance. It's into that context that Jesus is speaking. Eugene Peterson, you know how he just in his Bible, he just has a way of just bringing things down to where we are. He says this: they load you down like pack animals and seem to take pleasure in watching you stagger under the weight. Worst still, they would not lift a finger to help. Peterson's words again: their lives are a perpetual fashion show, embroidered prayer shawls one day and flowery prayers the next. They love to sit at the head table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening in the radiance of public flattery. So glad that's not me. I'm being facetious. How are these? Okay, I just want to make sure. So the next question Jesus comes to is how these words are applicable to the crowds and the disciples. So he's really hitting heavy on the Pharisees, but then he's going to kind of bring it home, just like he always does. He's not going to be doing that so much as he'll be doing that. Jesus addresses this in verses 8 to 10, where he says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant." Thanks for giving me this passage. I really appreciate it. Father Carl. You see how immediately we have to stop calling our priests father, because here's what it says. And believe me, as I did my studies, there were plenty of commentaries that took this passage literally and declared that any titles whatsoever for anyone were taken off the table by Jesus' words at the time. And it really does sound like that, doesn't it? Thanks for the dilemma. Here, Jesus cautions them and us not to get caught up in the same trap that the scribes and the Pharisees were caught up in. That thing in all of us, not just corrupt religious leaders, and there are plenty of those, that thing which yearns for rank and special recognition, or that thing in us which is jealous or envious or resentful of those who have it. In his admonition about titles, Christ is not condemning the idea of apostolic office or titles of distinction such as teacher, leader, father, reverend, doctor, and all the rest. He is clearly saying, context defines his words, that there is grave danger and much loss in yearning for and seeking out these titles. And I really think that this yearning, this seeking out, whether it's of a title or a position or some sort of recognition, places us in direct conflict with others. And the mechanism of that is it raises us up and it puts them down. And I think it's so easy for us to do that. Again, so subtle a thing. I thought through where I do that in my life, and I wanted to give you some examples of the kinds of things that go on with me, and maybe some similar things are going on with you. You know, I always look at the terrorists, the Muslim terrorists, as if any of you know me, you know that my AR-15 has many applications, in my opinion, and I would love to apply it in that direction. But and maybe that's legitimate, but you know what isn't legitimate is the attitude of my heart with those people, the individuals. What about the liberals who are in pulpits? I may not want them to be in the pulpit, and I may want to tell them, stop saying what you're saying from there. I may want to use my AR about that. But that's not the issue. The danger is, what does that say in my heart about me and them? I'm above them. I'm better than them. Non-Christians, doing what non-Christians do. How often and how easy for us is it to say, even though it's wrong. But what is it in me that says, I'm better, I'm higher? That's the thing. That's the subtle thing that Jesus is addressing in this passage. And he's addressing it in a global way. He's saying basically, this is no good anywhere, ever. And it's in us like threads woven into our hearts. So these seeking of these titles that feed our own pride and elevate ourselves above our brothers and sisters and all the other human beings in this world where we act that way or where we have that heart attitude. Again, the subtle danger of ignoring the hot spot until it becomes a blister and then a bad blister. Christ explains why this is so fundamental. He says this, the reason this is so fundamental starts with home. You are all brothers. If you look around in this room, Christ is saying that. He's saying to you, look around. They're all brothers and sisters. They're all brothers and sisters. Not just descendants of Adam, but in spiritual relationship, all believers, mature, immature, good theology, bad theology, good mental health, bad mental health, good character, bad character, all believers are the children of God and disciples of Christ. So Jesus is saying, and so have no superiority over each other. We are all partakers of the same grace. We're all partakers of the same measure of grace. We are all in the same standing and in the same relationship with the Holy Trinity and with one another. How easy is it for us to believe that that's not true? something in us sets us apart from our brothers and sisters, either bad, I'm worse than, just as dangerous, just as subtle, just as corrupt, or I'm better than. We have equal right to the same privileges and the same calling. As I have said many times to many people who are struggling with this issue, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Every person, believer and unbeliever, kneels on that level ground. Know it or not, that's the only place ever. And then finally, our Lord hammers home this remarkable contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Simply but powerfully, it is in the word humility. If I got nothing over you and you got nothing over me, that's humility. If I'm not better than or worse than, or you're not better than or worse than, that is humility. And a life lived that way, and the only way for that to be is progressively, is a good life. In verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I studied the various passages on humility, and there are a bunch of them. I didn't get to them all. But it made me conclude by saying this: any serious study of the volume of passages in Scripture which focus on humility will make it clear that apart from humility, there is no salvation and no life lived to the glory of God. Let me say that again. Apart from humility, there is no salvation and no life lived to the glory of God. Christ's teaching on humility is one of the most important and consistently recurring subjects in the entire New Testament. Like Levi, we have been loosed from our prisons and brought by Christ into the wondrous light of His constant presence. Here, there is no room for self-elevation. If we see clearly what He has done for us, there is no room for self-elevation. Only simple gratitude. Want to stand out? Step down. Want to stand out? Step down. Want to stand out? Step down. Ask God to make you a servant of others. It is real Christianity. Heed His call. May the humility of the cross always call us. By God's grace, those in darkness will see the great light of our humble lives. This is our only place, beloved. Yes, Lord, is our response. Let's pray, Lord. This word is a hard word, and it's a word that stirs up things in us that make us know that we have a lot of work to do. But Lord, we know that You have said that He who began a good work in You will finish it until the day of His coming. And so, Lord, we know that this is not dependent on our white-knuckle determination. It may require some of that, but it is dependent on You and Your holy work in our lives. Lord, show us our hot spots in this area. Keep showing us our hot spots. And Lord, when we neglect those hot spots, make the blisters come quickly so we'll know we have to stop and do something more radically. All of us are in this place, Lord, together as brothers and sisters. And we thank you that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We need that, Lord, for our own selves. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Let us stand together from our faith in the words of Nicene Creed.